You know, sometimes you feel like you just can't wait for a week or two to pass so you can get to the good stuff. I don't know if you know what I mean. Like Christmas, you know. There comes a point where all this build up to Christmas is happening and you're like, just can we just forget this and get to the good stuff? Can we get to Christmas Eve? Can we get to Christmas? Can we get open presents? Can we do all that? And, you know, like, can we just fast forward these 2 weeks? That's how I am right now with preseason football. It's 4 weeks of football that's all meaningless. And my team, for the first time in like 15 years, is actually going to be pretty good, I think. I mean, it could be horrible and I'll have a long season. But the Tampa Bay Buccaneers are like primed to do some damage. But I'm like, man, I got to wait for these. Because you guys know how preseason is. It's they play like one play with the starters and then they throw in third stringers. And you're like, oh my gosh, this is impossible. So I'm just like, let's fast forward to game one so I can watch the real stuff. I can watch the good stuff. That's why I felt these last couple sermons in Romans. I'm like, man, this is good stuff. Romans 6 and Romans 7, it's good stuff. But, man, Romans 8 is coming. And I'm so excited about Romans 8. That's where we are today. We're in Romans chapter 8. And if you don't know this, if you don't know the book of Romans that well, know this. Romans 8 is phenomenal. It is unbelievable. I was talking about it. I was researching it this week, and I couldn't pull it off because I'm not musically smart. But John Sebastian Bach wrote a cantata going through Romans chapter 8, and each movement of the cantata was a different verse of Romans chapter 8, which is amazing. I don't know what any of that means, though. So I'm like, whatever. That sounds cool. But I know John Sebastian Bach was a pretty guy, pretty all right musician, and he thought that Romans 8 was so important that he needed to make a song about it. So let's read it. Romans 8, 1 through 17. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, for the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses could not save us because of our sinful nature. But God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent His own Son in a human body like ours, except that ours are sinful. God destroyed sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the requirement of the law would be fully accomplished for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. If your sinful nature controls your mind, there is death. But if the Holy Spirit controls your mind, there is life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them are not Christians at all. Since Christ lives within you, even though your body lives, you will die because of sin, your spirit is alive because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as He raised Christ from the dead, He will give life to your mortal body by the same Spirit living within you. So, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. But if you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you should not be like the cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into His family, calling him Father, dear Father, for his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Christ is ours too. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Living in the Spirit means that there is now no condemnation. Verses 1 through 4. Whenever you see certain words in the Bible, as you're reading your Bible, circle them. A lot of the words that you need to circle are the connecting words. Like the word but. We love the word but. Not, you know. Not that but. We love the word but. Look, whenever you see certain words, circle them. Circle the word but. It says Genesis 50:20. You meant evil against me. What? But God meant it to be for good in order that I might save many people. Psalm 49:14-15. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Romans 5:7-8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So anytime you see one of these words, but, now, because, for, since, therefore, you need circle those words. Circle those. There's tons of those words in Romans 8. They're really important because they are connecting a previous thought to the very next thought. And that's what they're doing. In chapter 8, we see this happening in verses 2, verses 3, verses 5, verses 6, so on, so on, and so on. You see these words because or before. Look at 8:1. Therefore, or now, or because, depending on your translation, of what I just said in chapter 7, what we talked about last week. The law shows us our need for our Savior, and we have one. There is no condemnation for those in Jesus. God has done what the law was incapable of doing. He sent Jesus to become one of us and became our sin offering, taking an undeserved punishment for us so that we can now live in the Spirit and not be controlled by our sinful nature. The definition of condemnation is to judge someone as definitely guilty and thus subject to punishment. And when we are talking about eternity, which is what God deals with, he deals with eternity, what punishment are we talking about? What punishment are we talking about when we're talking about God? Hell. Like something that people don't want to talk about in church today. But it's very real. It's a very real place. And the punishment for not living a life with Jesus, not living a life in submission to Christ, is that God says, you will go to the one place where I am not, and that is hell. And you will spend your time there. You will be getting what you've asked for all along. This assurance can, of course, only carry its full force for someone who has pondered carefully the seriousness of sin and the reality of God's judgment. Imagine anyone who imagined that sin wasn't serious or that God wouldn't judge it anyway would probably shrug their shoulders at Romans 8:1. N.T. Wright says that if you boil 8, 1 through 6 down, noting the key words that we just mentioned, you get this. There is no condemnation because the Spirit law has set you free from the sin law. Because God has acted in His Son and His Spirit to condemn sin and provide life. Because there are two types of human beings, and you are the spirit type. Because these two types are heading for death and life. And there is no condemnation because of all of this. But how can God do this? Will sin, the old enemy, not strike back again? Well, that remains possible, as Paul only knew too well. But sin has received its death wound, its death sentence. Sin will be destroyed eventually. Before the Spirit can be unleashed to blow like a spring wind through the dead wood of the world, the power of evil needs to be broken. And the way that needs to happen is for sin to be condemned. Not just the passing of a sentence, but its execution. Paul declares that this is precisely what has happened in the death of God's Son, the Messiah. When Jesus died, He destroyed sin. He took it away. This is one of the points where we hear the echoes of almost every chapter in this book, starting with Romans chapter 1. The echo of Jesus died, and so sin is destroyed. Jesus died, so sin is broken. Jesus died so that we can be free. We just hear that echoing over and over and over again in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 3. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Paul calls Jesus' sacrifice a sin offering. That's what the terminology means, the translation in the Greek means there. And there were all types of different offerings in the Old Testament, right? There's all different kinds of sacrifices. But a sin offering was a sacrifice given for when people sinned unknowingly or unintentionally without even realizing they had. Remember, Paul knows that the struggle is real. He knows that we do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we mean to do. But there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I still get embarrassed about this story from fourth grade. I know, but it's one of those things that you remember. Just you can just see it as the light of day. I remember I liked this girl, and we were kind of friends and stuff. But for you know, at fourth grade, you don't want to actually admit you like a girl. For I don't know why. And so I remember the boys were teasing me, oh, you're in love with, you know, Amanda, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And they kept teasing me and poking me and prying me. And I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm really not. Look. And I remember I picked up a softball and I chucked it at her. I don't know why I did that. I was the biggest jerk ever. And I hit her. And she came storming back, like I just figured she'd be sad or crying, and I'd be like, yeah, see, I don't like her. I mean, she like basically punched me in the face, but like, I'm still embarrassed by that. Like, all these years later, you know, we were fine after that, and you know, we made up, and school went on, and we still, anyway, it was fine. But like, I don't, you have those moments where you just can look back and go, yeah, I remember very clearly when I did that. I felt like that. And I was an idiot like that. Right? You ever have those moments you just pull up from the top of your head? You're like, and you sit there and you're like, I cannot believe I did that.
How embarrassing.
That fourth grade, that's one of those moments for me. But I want you to understand here what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, for all of those moments, that when you are in Jesus, there is no condemnation. You're not guilty. God has taken that away. Jesus has covered that, and you are sinless now. That condemnation is gone from you. We are declared not guilty. If we truly believe that we are living in spirit, that we have accepted His sacrifice, that we have accepted His forgiveness, then we are free. God looks at us and that is gone. We are declared not guilty. There is no condemnation. Quickly, no obligation, verses 5 through 17. Look at verse 5. It says, those who are dominated by sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. Many translations use the term flesh. Probably yours does. And they contrast the term flesh with spirit. My translation does not, but if yours does, it can get confusing, because what does he mean by flesh? In our language, flesh is not a bad thing. And one can ask, is he talking about the physical world versus the spiritual one? Like I talked about last week, if we were to have glasses where we could peel away the world and see the spiritual realm, how we'd be terrified about what was going on around us. But when Paul uses the term flesh, he always means it as a negative term. He does not think that the physical realm is bad because God created it. However, flesh represents the corruption and decay that happened when sin entered the world, like Steve said during his communion meditation. When Paul uses the term spirit, on the other hand, it almost always is referring to the Spirit of God, as he does here. I really like how the New Living Translation translates those two ideas. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting yourself, your sinful nature, control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Look at verse 9. Anybody want to guess what word I'm going to tell you to circle? But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. The Spirit of who? The Spirit of God. He is where? Living inside of you. Remember, those that don't have the Spirit of Christ living in them don't belong to Him at all. So if you are a Christian, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus up from the dead lives in you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do as your sinful nature urges you to do. His is the way of death, and if you follow it, you will die. That is the sinful nature. But through the power of the Spirit, you will put to death those ways and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The passage goes on to say that the Spirit inside of you is now a different one. Not a timid one, not a scaredy cat one. The Spirit that lives inside of us now is the one that realizes who our daddy really is. One that knows that his dad is right behind him. A dad that is pointing at him saying, he is mine. She is mine. He is my son. She is my daughter. I choose them. They belong to me. They are my heir. I adopt them. My great-grandfather started churches, schools, and orphanages. I think I've said before, he started the Christian church in Korea. And in that time, the South Korea was war-torn, and it was just a mess, and it was more like a third-world country, not like now. And so there was all these orphans that would come to these orphanages that my great-grandfather started, and my great-grandfather would just give them our name, because they didn't know who they were. And so Song is a really, really, really popular name in South Korea now, but most of those people aren't really Songs. They just kind of became Songs because of my great-grandfather said, hey, you're Song. But the true heirs were my dad and his brothers and sisters. But that's not the case here. When we are adopted into God's kingdom, we become full heirs. We get to call God Abba, Daddy. We get a full inheritance, life with God forever. No more pain, no more suffering, no more grief, no more worry. Someday we will be together with Christ, and together we will be heirs of God's glory. But a warning. Just as Jesus suffered, so will you if you're doing it right. If you're truly in Jesus, the Bible says you will suffer. And as I suffer with my son, I see that. And it lets me know that man, there will be suffering in this world, but Jesus has overcome it. And I'm so glad for that promise. I'm so glad for that word. Some days as I sit staring at my son and isolate, that's all I have to fall back on. Why? I don't know, but I know that Christ suffered on this earth, and I will too, and so glad that there is good on the other side. And lastly, no separation. 31 through 39. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. So, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if there's trouble or calamity, or we are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loved us. Paul makes up a word there. That word doesn't really exist. Overwhelming victory. It doesn't really exist, but Paul just wanted to talk about how amazing of a victory that he gives us. How amazing the victory in Jesus is when we live a life in the Spirit. That he creates a word out of thin air. And it's better translated as exceedingly, overabundantly victorious in Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. That's some kind of promise. No separation. There is no separation. There is no way we can get away from God's love. For those of us that are in Jesus, we can't escape him. We can't. His love reaches across all things, all borders, all planes. His love reaches down and affects us. It infects us that when we live in Jesus, like, we can have really crummy days. And we can sin. And we can mess up. And we can screw up. And the thing is that it doesn't change the fact that the love of God is with us. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. Do you know that? Do you know that that promise is true? Now more than ever, I feel it. As I struggle and I go through hard times and I think, why is me? I know this. I don't know what's going to happen in this world. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe the crazies will be right, and tomorrow at 1:30 or whatever, when the solar eclipse happens, you know, like, all anarchy will break loose. I don't know. But I know this. This much I have to hold on to. Jesus loves me very, very much. And that love is not broken by something I do or something I say or something. He loves us. And nothing can separate us from His love. Because we have Jesus. Do you have Jesus? We would love for you to meet Jesus if you've not met Him. We would love for you to know Jesus if you don't know Him. But we want you to know that we as a church will help you. We'll help you figure it out. But I don't want you to go without knowing what I feel, the love that I feel in all times, but especially in the hard times. Because I don't know what else could get me through all of this. It's been 7 weeks. It's been a 7-week roller coaster ride. And honestly, all I can say is Jesus. It's Him that's gotten me through this. And it's Him that will continue to bring me through this. Well, there's ups and downs and ups and downs. And that's how life is. It's not just for me. It's for you. And I want you to understand this. Jesus promises. Paul promises us. That there is nothing else that is more important than you. And knowing this, Jesus loves you so much, no matter what you do, no matter what it is that you've done, He loves you. If you need to find out more about that love, we invite you to come forward and we'll talk to you. Our elders will pray with you. If you need prayer, if you're going through a hard time yourself, God knows that I need it. Come down and we'll pray with you. But don't let another Sunday go by where you don't embrace the love and mercy of Jesus Christ, the one that laid His life down for you. He loves you. That's enough. We have a decision song we'll sing, and if you have a decision to make, we invite you to come.